Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the lead pastor of Vine Life Christian Church, and this is our podcast, The Empowering Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Happy Easter. It's good to see you this morning. I hope that you are as excited about this day as I am. You know, as I have been praying about this Easter and just looking forward to celebrating with you, I've been thinking a whole lot about the incredible nature of the gospel. You know, that the fact that this gospel is so universal, that it brings the gospel, the hope to every one of us across the face of the earth. And yet it is so extremely personal that it looks deep within us and speaks a word of hope that matters to our individual lives. I hope you were listening to that video. It speaks of that universal human condition, our deep need for God. It speaks also to that individual need. And our text this morning, I think, likewise speaks to both of those. So let's dive right in this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. One of my favorite accounts of the resurrection, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or a tablet, please do me the favor and set that to silent for the comfort of those around you. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. That one in your lap's my favorite. Let's take a look together, if you will. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there in the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you here weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and the place where my finger into the mark of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, among the chapters in the Bible that talk about the resurrection, probably the premier chapters, if you will, would be right here in the Gospel of John, these last two chapters of John, and then Romans chapter 8. They stand out as some of the most powerful and beautiful texts in the entire New Testament, not just on the resurrection, but overall. When you and I look at John's seemingly simple account, the thing that's most interesting is how unique it is from the other three accounts, from the other three Gospels. Here in this account, we get to know each person a little more in depth. We have a very personal experience with them as they are there at the graveside, as they encounter Jesus over the course of the next 40 days. Here in John chapter 20, you and I learn more about Mary Magdalene right there in this chapter than we learn about in all the Gospels combined. We hear more of her story. We find out more about her there than anywhere else. And Thomas, when you think about it, I mean, he's one of the apostles. You think we would know a whole lot more about Thomas. And yet the truth is that more is said about Thomas right there than in all the synoptic Gospels combined. So you and I, we get a wholly different perspective when we read John chapter 20. We even get a different perspective on Peter and John as they encounter the empty tomb. You know, when you look at the Gospel of Luke, it's basically the same recording of the events, and yet there's not this deeply personal aspect to it. These accounts are not only personal, but they anchor the events of the resurrection to real people whose lives have been absolutely turned upside down by the past 72 hours. These narratives reinforce that personal quality of the gospel, not just of the Gospel of John, but the entire nature of the gospel being so personal and spoken to us as individuals. You see, it's true that the gospel is for everyone. It's a universal truth available to anyone simply because, in the words of John chapter 3, in the early part of this gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only unique son for the sake of that world. On the other hand, the gospel is personal because, well, first of all, no one can accept the gospel for you. You and I must personally respond to the call. You and I must engage who Jesus is and invite him into our lives. Not just simply inviting into our lives in a prayer, but literally asking him to come in and do all of his work within us to remake us, for us to be new creations in Christ. We're reminded that the God who knows all also knows you and me. I don't mean just in that sense of a sea of humanity knows us. I mean on a personal level. In fact, here in John chapter 20, it speaks to that. As you and I look at these individuals, their unique encounters with Jesus while he walked the earth, that they had real lives, real questions, real doubts, real need for restoration. And that out of these unique encounters grows their life and their relationship beyond that, and their experiences. When you and I speak of doubts, You know, I can't help but need to begin with Thomas because, this is the text why everybody likes to call him Doubting Thomas. I think it's an incredibly unfair moniker when I think in terms of the events that have unfolded in their life that he would be called the Doubter. I don't agree with that characterization of Thomas as Doubting Thomas. And sometimes I think we have a tendency unwittingly to forge doubt as a weapon rather than being an open invitation to ask the questions that we need to ask. I mean, when you think about it, Thomas was asking the kind of question that most of us would ask. I mean, have you seen a resurrection lately? Have you? And so when someone says to you that he's been raised from the dead, there's all kinds of explanations that we could give in a moment, thinking, wondering if this is an imposter, wondering if somebody's trying to slip in, wondering if we saw what we saw. All kinds of questions rush to the forefront, the questions of our mind, even wondering if our friends who have suffered such great loss might be all too eager to accept something other than the truth. Their world was turned upside down. Their dear friend was taken from them. And not just a dear friend, but in this loss of this dear friend, this is the one in whom they'd put all of their hopes, their expectations of what was to come, how things were going to change. They believed in a big sea change, that their whole world was about to be turned upside down. So Thomas, in the death of his master, his friend, his king, had big questions. Do you know what I think when I read Thomas? I think Thomas just said out loud the very thing that everyone else had been thinking before they actually saw Jesus for themselves. He's just the one who has the courage to say, I can't believe that. It's outside of my wheelhouse. It's outside of my world. It's outside of my understanding. But you know what I love? What my favorite part of this text is really, though? Jesus' response to the question. Jesus' response to Thomas. I mean, when he comes into that room and he says these things, you know, and he encounters him. I mean, he doesn't walk up to him and go, Thomas, you doubter. He doesn't rebuke him. When Thomas believed Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. When Jesus encountered Thomas in the midst of his doubt, he said to him, you know, you believe because you've seen. But Jesus, I thought, spoke very, you know, appropriately to you and I in the future generations when he said, but more blessed are those who do not see, but because of what was said here today, still believe. In fact, when John closes out the chapter, chapter 20, and then again as he closes out chapter 21, he tells us that there's many more other things that were written, and they were written for this one reason, so that we might believe and therefore have life in his name. You know, here's the thing. Jesus expects a certain degree of doubt. He's not rebuked for doubting. I mean, keep it in mind that Thomas said those things 8 days prior to actually seeing Jesus appear to him. And yet, in the interim between those days, from when he spoke those things to the day that he has this encounter with him, when Jesus first comes into the room, he invites him as his friend and his follower. Go ahead. Put your hand here. Put your fingers here. It's an invitation. I want you to believe. It's not a rebuke. It's not unkind words. It's not the shame of doubt. I want you to believe. I want you to know this is true. Your questions, your thoughts, your heart, you matter. And not some weird, cheesy kind of pop psychology way, like, you know, participation trophy. Oh, everybody matters. No, in a real way. The God who offers his invitation to all is personal, knows us personally, can deal with our doubts. See, if you have doubts, what I read is, if you will be honest in those doubts, God will meet you where you are. In contrast, there's feigned doubt. You and I are both aware of feigned doubt. If you've ever raised children, you know what feigned doubt is. Pretending to be, you know, I don't know if that's true or not or whatever. It's a way of kind of weaseling around, having to deal with the situation or the truth or anything like that. We deal with that with coworkers and things like that. But real doubt, whenever there's a real question that's being asked, I'm not sure that that's true. I don't know how I could believe that. Feigned doubt is code for I don't care. Feigned doubt is an excuse to do whatever I want to do. But when we invite God to speak into our lives, when we open the door, the thing that I saw was that Jesus met him right where he was, not with rebuke, but the invitation to believe. And then there's Mary Magdalene, right? I mean, she is present in all of the gospel accounts. If you go through all four gospels, that Mary Magdalene is there. She is included in each one of the stories. Although, can I just tell you that when you read the other stories, it's almost anonymous. Her name is listed as one of the women, but all of the women in the other three accounts are treated somewhat generically. Just kind of a collective, the women who went to the tomb. And then they're listed by name, but, and then shortly after that, they're brushed off by the guys, right? But not in the Gospel of John. She's the one who returns to the scene along with Peter and John, and she remains even after they have left. That's when she breaks down and she weeps. This is really personal. And because it was really personal, watch what Jesus does. He waited until everyone else had left. It wasn't about everybody. It was about Mary. He waits till everyone has left, and then he calls her by name. And when she responds, she begins to cling to him, so much so that, and there's this very personal little element there where he says, you can't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. She didn't get lumped together with the guys. She didn't get lumped together in a series of names. Jesus responds, and there's a very human connection. It's not a rebuke or a refusal. It's a sense of familiarity between them. And the situation has changed dramatically, hasn't it? He is ascending to the Father. That is his destiny. And she? She's going to be continuing on. That's her new destiny. That's her new mission. There is something that's transferring, changing in the whole thing. The unique relationship they have is shifting into its next phase. You know, oftentimes when people first come to Jesus, if there's a discovery of intimacy, there's a desire to want to stay there. I know whenever I was first coming to Jesus, you know, and the revelation that he was personal, that he was not just someone nailed to a cross, hanging over an altar, but the sense that God really was present and engaging, and there was relationship to be had. I remember just the more I learned about that, the more enthralled I became with that. I remember the first time I ever experienced a really intimate, engaging worship service and just being absolutely caught up in the presence of God, and I was like, man, I want that all the time. I just want to be there. I want to live in that place. I can remember learning to play the guitar after years of saying I was going to learn to play the guitar. But the reason I wanted to learn to play guitar is I just wanted to recreate that. I wanted to have that experience over and over again, that sense of intimacy, of encounter with God and times of worship. And I was so excited to have those experiences. And yet somewhere in that process, one of the things I began to realize is the invitation to intimacy wasn't just for the purpose of intimacy. That we aren't supposed to just stay there forever, kind of in our own indulgence. But intimacy is instead the gateway. It's an invitation that leads to us being like Him, knowing Him, so that He can trust us with His power and His authority to go into all the world. It's really what He's doing. He's commissioning her in a sense, isn't He? At that moment, not only is He confirming to her, not only is He helping her to believe in that moment, but He is also inviting her to take the next step. And so she is invited not just to have a sense of intimacy and belonging to Him, but to go in His name. That everything was about to change. She's no exception. The relationship is real, and so is the expectation. You know, one of the things I know and I admire about women is that they are more intimate by nature in their relationships. And I also seen that to be really true in church. Oftentimes, women seem to have a much easier time engaging deeply in worship. And I think it speaks to that, the expectation of intimacy, the desire to know Him, the want in that way. But also the fact that He reminded her, well, I must go to the Father and you must carry on. There's work to be done. And then there's those apostles. I mean, all of them and the larger crowd of disciples, but specifically the thing that captures my attention in this text is Peter and John. Humanly speaking, they are Jesus' two closest friends. They are, if you will, the obvious leaders of the apostolic band. And yet, in that moment, they don't get the personal encounter in the garden like Mary did. I think one of the reasons is because John tells us really clearly that in that moment, they saw these things, they beheld the garments, and it says, and they believed. They didn't fully understood, but they believed in that moment. And the gospel, there at the end of the chapter, it says that these things are recorded so that we might believe. And in that moment, they believed. And I think about why that might be so for them. It does not say they wondered. They believed. And if you think about it, didn't they spend more time with Jesus than anyone? I mean, even in the times where He was pulling away from all the rest of the disciples, there was the four that would spend more time with Him, that went and were encountered Him on the Mountain of Transfiguration and things like that. They had heard Him. They had spent a tremendous amount of time with Him. I can't help but think back to Matthew chapter 16. There's this victory moment for Peter when he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "You're a rock. And on the foundation of your confession, I'm going to build my church." Woo! If you're Peter. A few sentences later, "You are Satan. Get behind me." Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? And why did Peter get rebuked? Because he rejected the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. See, it wasn't a new message for Peter and John. It was the message they didn't want to hear. It's the message they didn't want to see come to pass. It's the thing that they couldn't receive. You know what I've noticed when it comes to prayer life? Typically when people tell me, "I'm just not hearing from the Lord," one of my first things that I say to people, and I say it with all tenderness and kindness because having been there myself, God is always speaking. And when you can't hear, It's probably because you just don't like the answer. It's either not the way we want it to be, or it's completely the opposite from what we think it ought to be. Or it's different than just what we want. It's not that he's not speaking. It's actually not that we're not hearing. It's that we're either not ready or we're plain rejecting it. I'm certain if you look at the apostles as they're having those conversations and you read back through the things that Jesus said over and over again, there should have been no doubt. There should have been no confusion. But that's easy for me to say from the perspective of my armchair in the 21st century reading my Bible versus walking with my friend versus having the expectations. You're going to change our whole nation, right? Our nation is going to rise up from the ashes of the Roman occupation, and we're going to take over, and we're going to kick butt, and we're going to send everybody to the ends of the earth, and we are going to be dominant, and our nation will be powerful and mighty, and everyone will kneel before us. That's what they heard. God's on our side, so therefore, it's all going to go our way, the way we want it to, the way we like it. And when God answered in a way that they didn't like it, they just couldn't hear it, especially when it meant that Jesus would give up his life so that they could have life. Just wasn't the expected message. It wasn't the gospel that they were looking for. So Peter rejected the message of Jesus, the death and the resurrection, but it was deeply deposited in there. And in that moment when he finds himself confronted with the realities, when his whole world has been shaken, when he's already denied Jesus three times, and whenever he's had to stand before men and have his faith shaken, when he basically got the downdressing from his community and from his leaders and his elders and all that kind of moment, when he had his shock and awe kind of moment, and now he's been stripped of all his presupposition and he sees the grave clothes, and in that moment, he believes. He looks back and he's beginning to understand. Now, what the Gospel of John tells us is that in their eventual encounter with Jesus is, you know, here's the thing. In the case of Peter and John, it's not to bolster their faith. You and I have to scroll all the way into John chapter 21 to have their personal encounter. Mary gets her personal encounter that day as everybody disperses. Thomas gets his personal encounter in front of everybody, but in a way that addresses the pain that's in his life. But Peter and John, they get an entire chapter devoted to their personal encounter. And their, unlike what Jesus did for Thomas and Mary to bolster their faith, there Jesus commissions them. Or should I say, recommissions them. I don't mean the Great Commission that spoken of in Matthew 28 or Acts chapter 1. I mean the sense in which that they have been disconnected from the mission. Their faith has been shattered. There is questions within them about what has happened. And in this lengthy conversation that happens between them, Jesus three times recommissions Peter, once for each denial. It is very poignant in the way it speaks to him. I know that oftentimes we make a lot out of the fact that he uses phileo and agape differently when he's talking about do you love me? But can I point out something to you? I know it's not good preacher speak, but it is actually more authentic to what the Greek means. Phileo, brotherly love, means that there is a relationship that is established that is brotherly. It is typically used in a phileo is used for familial type of relationship. Agape, on the other hand, when it says that is unconditional, what that means is that there are no prior conditions. It doesn't mean that it's a greater kind of love. It's defining that that love is distinctly different. There's no conditions that have to be met. And as Jesus speaks to Peter in that moment, and he says, "Do you love me without conditions?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." He asks him again, do you agape me? Do you love me with just because you love me? Yes. It's not a reduction when he says, "Peter, do you love me as your brother?" Phileo. Yes. Yes, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. You know I love you like a brother. See, there's this restoration. It's not just, do you know that I love you in the grand sense of that I'm willing to because I'm the Son of God, but do you understand that I love you on this personal connection level? Do you love me like that? And he says, yes. See, there's a very heartwarming personal connection that happens here. It's not just that he is loving him like the great sea of humanity. It's not just loving him like when we say, God so loved the world. And we go, yes, God so loves the world. But can you look in the mirror and say, and that means you love me, right? See, sometimes I think it's really easy to say the things like, God so loved the world. I mean, that doesn't put me in the place of having to have personal interaction. It's not the encounter that I have to have. But whenever I speak to you and I say to you, like my brother, do you love me like that? Do you love me? Is there a sense of which we belong to one another? Like the first time that a husband and wife stand at the altar and they confess their love for one another and they're saying, we belong together. We are now one flesh. We're wholly new in our relationship. There is a sweetness. That's phileo in that truest sense. And so Jesus speaks into that moment. Do you, Peter, do you love me like that? That's the power of the moment. It's extremely personal. Then he turns to the commission of John. John has one of the most unique commissions. John is commissioned to live a long life. And we know historically he was the last of the apostles to die. Can I tell you what a hard commission that actually is? I never understood that until I met my stepdad, Ray. My stepdad, Ray, here in just a few weeks in May, is going to turn 97. He's been in my life for about 22 years now. When I met him, it was right after he had buried his first wife and his dad, back to back. Over the last 22 years, I have stood with him as he has buried also his mother. Then he buried his brother. I did the funeral for his brother. And then we buried three of his five children. This past year, he buried his baby sister. When I met him 22 years ago, you know, the thing was is that almost all of his World War II buddies were still alive. In fact, one of the things when he would come to see us is that we had to make special time here in Florida for him to get together with some of his buddies all over the state of Florida because they had moved here to retire over the years. And so he would come down and there would be a grand reunion watching these guys in their 80s into their early 90s. And in the last 2 years, he's buried all of them. He is the last survivor of his unit. And I have learned, you know what? Growing old and living the longest is not all it's cracked up to be. I mean, it sounds like a great assignment, especially when you're Peter and you're going, wait a minute. So, like, let me get this straight. I'm going to burn brightly, but I'm going to be one of the first martyrs. And I'm going to die on a cross. I mean, he didn't fully understand that, but that is what he was being told. What about him? Being the last one means that there are no companions to celebrate you, to remember your victories, and to tell them to the next generation. Being the last one means burying your friends who were martyred, sometimes in pieces. The Son of Thunder, and in his old age became known as the Apostle of Love, whose primary message, when they would bring him in after he'd been exiled in Patmos, after he had poured out his life like a drink offering on the altar, and they would say, John, do you have anything to say? And every time he said the same thing, that you would love one another. That was the message he wanted the church to get. That you would love one another. It was Jesus' words to the church, right? I mean, the test for all the nations, for the entire world to examine whether or not we are actually the church of Jesus Christ or a terrible pretender. They get to judge us, you and me, on whether or not we love one another. So look to the right of you, look to the left of you. What would the world say? Is there evidence that you belong to Jesus in the way that you love the people around you? Doesn't say anything about how thick your Bible is, how pretty the gold pages are, how much you give on Sunday, how many times that you've had a difficult time because you wore a gold chain or you put your Bible on your desk. No, the only test that the Scripture puts out there is the words of Jesus. And by this love, they will know that you are my disciples. The world gets to judge the church based on how we treat one another, speak about one another, talk about the other denominations, talk about the other church down the street, how we talk about the people in our church. That's the evaluation. And so the Apostle John, the Son of Thunder, who wanted to call down lightning from heaven and destroy people, who was ready to draw his sword just like Peter, and yet in the end of his days is known for love one another. But Peter doesn't understand all of that yet. And so as the undisputed star, the leader of them all, the rock, he says, what about that guy? I mean, this doesn't seem fair. I get to burn brightly and burn out quickly. And what happens to him? There's one more commission for Peter. One more statement about what it means on a very personal level. Jesus says to Peter, if it is my will that he remains until I return, what does that matter to you? What does it matter how I use them, the things I do in their life? Why is that the focus? This whole thing of comparison. Can I just say it's one of the biggest traps that the enemy lays for us again and again to get us to compare ourselves to one another, to get us to compare ourselves to other people's situations. They have what I don't have. They have people in their lives that I, you know, we just sit there and we find all the things that we can find that we think everybody else has better than we do. And Jesus' pointed words, what does it matter? Here's the real commission. You follow me. See, it's really personal. It's not based on what anybody else is doing. It's you follow me. The gospel? The gospel's for everyone. The need is universal. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who is righteous. Not even one. And yet, the gospel is so very personal. You receive it for yourself. No one can accept it for you. And in that very personal connection, the God of the universe reveals himself in Jesus Christ and meets you and I right where we are. So that, like Thomas, we might not doubt. So that, like Mary, we might have that intimate connection. That, like Peter, we might be restored. And like them all, that we might be commissioned, reminded that the call on your life is not the broad sweeping call to humanity. It's the call to you. You follow Jesus.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. If you did, there are two things I would really like for you to do for me. Number one, would you subscribe to our channel? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now. Until next time, thank you for listening to the Empowering Word Podcast.